You may open your Bibles to Ephesians 6 as we bring this epistle to a close. Paul closes his epistles in a very similar way, with some slight variations. We have been discussing the ambassadorship of Paul, as well as the ambassadorship of each and every believer, for every believer is indeed an ambassador for Christ. He is a personal representative of the homeland, in that his citizenship was transferred to heaven at the moment he received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and thus he's referred to as a pilgrim and stranger passing through a land which is controlled by sin. And of course, the king of sin, the devil himself. So he's referred to as the god of this world. And it is the god, or that god, that man by nature seeks to please and follow. The unregenerate individual is, for the most part, totally unaware and ignorant of that fact. And while he talks in sweet, glowing terms concerning the fact that his very presence on this earth is making the world a better place to live in reality, the opposite is true. His very presence is making the world a worse place to live in. And so when the social structures of our society and the socialists speak in terms of making the world a better place to live in, as all they're doing is compounding the problem, deluding the people, when in reality the opposite is true. There is only one message, and there is only one source of power provided by God himself that is able to transform a sinful individual who can only sin because God said so in his word, and of course explains the reason why, and only as the result of the transforming grace of God can this individual begin to function in a way that first of all pleases the Lord, and then of course does indeed contribute to mankind that which God says man needs. So the objective in studying the Word of God is to allow the Spirit of God to conform us into the image of His Son, which is the highest exalted position that God could bestow upon any creature. And as that takes place, then of course we can reflect to a lost and dying world that character of God that the Spirit of God would seek to use in reflecting a difference, for there should be a difference between a believer and an unbeliever, a saved person or a lost person. Now, there's a couple of words I like to zero in on as we bring this epistle to a close. So we'll pick it up in verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I do. The Apostle Paul did not seek to keep his life a secret. We recognize the fact that all too often believers are nosy. We read in Titus chapter 2, the second chapter, that women have a tendency to be busybodies. They have, it appears, a stronger tendency to gossip than do men. And their responsibilities are to mind their own business, and in effect stay at home and do the work that must be done there, if I can just summarize it simply, as a helpmeet to their husbands. But as believers, there are things that we can rightfully share in our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true in a local church. The apostles, of course, were given the gift of authority that gave them jurisdiction over more than one church as they wrote the Word of God and could write to various churches and could impose inspired principles given to them by the Spirit of God upon these churches. That gift is not present today, nor is the role of the average denomination who has leaders that imposes their convictions upon local churches. And even in listening to the radio quickly this morning, to a man who preaches the Word of God better than average, he is in a denomination that is totally apostate. This happened to be the Presbyterian denomination. I feel sorry for him, because the Presbyterian Church USA has long since turned liberal, and as a denomination is down the drain. There are men, and he is rare indeed, I doubt if there is 1% left in the Presbyterian denomination that is true to the Word of God and could even come close to ministering the Word as Mr. Dunn ministers it, in case some of you listen to him. But tragedy of tragedies is the fact that he is seeking to fight the denominational leaders who are doing exactly what's being done in Washington and dragging the constituents in that denomination further down the tube to total destruction as they leave the basic fundamental concepts and principles of the Word of God. And he said it very clearly when he said there's going to be continue a mass exodus out of that denomination as their people will leave seeking Bible preaching churches that will honor the Word of God. It's a tragedy that because of the fact that great-granddad and grandpa and pa sunk money and have a great investment in churches, that when the next generation comes along, because of the past investments and their investment, that they are reluctant to leave a church that no longer teaches the Word of God and preaches the gospel of grace. I recognize the fact this isn't true of you, or you wouldn't be here this morning. But there are many who do hang in there, and it's a shame. I don't know if it's because of pride. In many cases, I believe it is. Sometimes they hold positions of authority, and because they may hold a position, whether on the board or a Sunday school teacher or what, they think they can override the captain of the ship, which would be the pastor, and the admirals in the denomination that have set the course. They never will. The solution, which is biblical, is to separate, get out. And that is the biblical way in which a problem like that should be handled. It's too bad Mr. Dunn doesn't follow the advice that he gave to the people. He himself should get out. And so it's a shame when men who preach the Word of God don't do what they encourage their people to do in other churches. But we're after the fact that Paul made his affairs known. I don't believe that a believer is gossiping when they seek, in all honesty, to share their desire to serve the Lord, and even at times to mention to other believers those to whom they have witnessed, in an effort to solicit their prayers and help in reaching others for Jesus Christ. We can become so private in our lives that we fail to even share those things which can be mutually beneficial. as a group of believers in our efforts to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the note on apostasy in the Presbyterian denomination was an effort to share, to the chagrin of the leaders, what was happening in the higher echelons of that particular denomination, as I think of the message, or at least the portion of it that I'd heard. I'm not encouraging you to listen, I just happened to hear that. Now, at prayer time, as we think of Wednesday evenings, actually what we do is we share before the Lord common objectives. We desire to have a common mind, to be of one mind, one heart, and of one accord. And thus we seek to share our objectives, our purposes, as a local assembly, as a church. And so I believe there can be times when we talk, whether it be with another believer or in the church, in regards to common objectives. I think that it's reasonable for those who minister, whether it be missionaries who have left a local church to minister in other areas. This would be true, I think, even of Ron, who's over in Silver Bay, or Michael, when he comes back, to ask him, give us a report. Tell us how things are moving so we can be intelligent in praying for you and being involved in your ministry. This should be true of me. If I leave for a week of meetings, when I come back, I ought to tell you where I've been, what I've been doing, and what happened, so that you're informed. Because what's being done isn't a secret or of a secret nature. And so we're quite different than the Knights of Columbus or Masons, who take a secret blood oath and have secret formulas that are exclusive to their organization. And this is one of the unique differences between Bible believers and secret religious organizations. Everything we do is open and above board. If there is a secret agent from the state here this morning, and I don't believe there is, but if there is, so what? There isn't anything that we're talking about that can't be read in the Bible that his grandmother gave him, which is collecting dust wherever it might be laying. And so we have nothing to hide. And thus anything that we discuss and our objectives, if they're lawful and in accordance with the laws of the state and are consistent with the Word of God, there are things that we don't have to hide. And this is the reason why I can go on the radio and discuss what I believe personally, and solicit everyone to listen. I'm not ashamed of what I believe. In fact, as Paul said to Agrippa, he said, I would to God that everybody in the world would be like I am, except for these chains, but that they might all be saved. And of course, Agrippa says, Paul, you're mad with much learning, because he knew that Paul was a very highly educated man, as he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a philosopher. But what actually made him wise was the fact that back in Arabia for 3 years, the Spirit of God, through divine revelation, gave Paul information that he wrote in his 13 epistles, 14 if we include Hebrews. And thus he used that wisdom as he ministered to the believers, verbally and in writing. And so he wasn't ashamed. We now bring to a conclusion, a particular epistle that he wrote, a book that all can read. He didn't seek to keep it a secret. And so consequently, as believers, we don't have to be so exclusive that we don't discuss things. The reason why we don't is because usually we have adopted a posture where we are lone wolfing it, and I'm hurt when believers, because of natural tendencies, when you get saved, there are natural weaknesses. Some believers are maybe alcoholics when they got saved. Maybe they're just plain crooks. They're sex perverts. This was true with the Corinthian church because of the great immorality that was in that city. We've all been saved out of a behavior pattern, out of a way of life, which was very self-centered. It centered around our own plans and programs, and we adopted certain idiosyncrasies which catered to our flesh in certain private whims and likes that we happen to have. And many of us, and this seems to be a characteristic with many Finns, they're very quiet and reserved, and I have talked to some for an hour, and they haven't said one word back to me, because they live in a world that's all their own. But one of the things that happens to a person when they get saved is that the Spirit of God wants to make them sociable. And in the light of the fact that they have been born into a family, one of the characteristics of family living is that you talk to each other and you get around each other. Paul had said the same thing to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. He said, get together to provoke one another to love and good works. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some do. But get together even more as we see the day of judgment approaching. Encourage one another. Provoke one another. Stimulate one another. But this must be done by being with one another. So if each believer would be a lone wolfer and play his own little lone wolf game in his very private, self-centered way, well, obviously, and no one would be here, because we're all doing our own thing. So you see, if your life in particular is oriented to the plan of God, then that means you have nothing to hide, and you encourage and solicit the prayers and help of others in your objective to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And you seek to encourage others to do the same. Which means, nightly, I can say almost every night of every week, I'm not home. But what's my objective in being away? What's my objective in being in another home? To encourage either a believer or an unbeliever to consider God's will for his life. And I would hope that my presence and what I say would be used by the Spirit of God to show them what they have in Christ, and if they know Jesus Christ, to encourage them to live for Christ. But fellowship with believers is absolutely necessary to grow normally in the Christian life. You can stay home and write for correspondence courses. You can dial the radio daily. You can set up your own private Bible study. You will never develop, you will never grow, you will never be productive, and you'll never be fruitful if you do not fellowship with believers within the family of God. It's like getting married, and after you're married, your wife lives on the East Coast and you live on the West Coast. And then you study about marriage privately, as you seek to make the marriage work while you never communicate with each other and never enjoy each other's presence. The Christian life is designed for believers to get together, to pray together. And the key to success in the early church, as we would look at the opening chapters of the book of Acts, hinged around their willingness to pray together, to study the Word of God together, and then to encourage each other in living for Christ. And as the result, they became witnesses. The Word of God went out in all directions, beginning first at Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And as the result of that, there was a fantastic impact made for Jesus Christ. Paul repeatedly spoke of his condition, solicited, as we saw in Philippians, the prayers of the believers, as he sought to relate to them his problems, the difficulties. As we noticed in Thessalonians in regards to witnessing, he says, you know how shamefully entreated I was at Philippi. Remember, I told you what they had done to me, and how I wound up in prison, and all that happened to me. He allowed them to know what was going on. And do you keep your life solely to yourself? Or are you willing to discuss what Christ is seeking to do with you in regards to honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about telling people what's in your checking account, what your bank account is, in your personal private business. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about our mutual desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is absolutely necessary. I've noticed that the people, the young Christians who grow, are those Christians who are willing to pick up the telephone and give me a call if they have a question. They are willing to stop in and ask me a question at the office. They are here at every meeting because their desire is to want to learn the Word of God. If this book has within it eternal information designed to enable a child of God to move in a direction that will count for time and eternity, if this book is a cure-all and does indeed have all the solutions for me and for man and for this world, then it behooves us to do all we can to understand the Word of God and to function in a way that would make it effective and profitable. Now, I believe that this is true. And if you don't believe that, you've missed the point. But our purpose as a group of believers should be to make the Lord Jesus Christ known as we cooperate together in fulfilling His perfect will. A believer who lives a private life, he becomes a recluse, was one when he got saved. If he remains in that position, he becomes an orphan. We're sociable creatures. We'll fellowship with someone. But what happens, that believer reverts back to oftentimes a phony system of self-righteous carnality, which means he may be moral, but he fellowships with those who are not saved and actually or apparently has more in common with those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ than those who do. But you see, if marriage itself, which is the closest human relationship on the face of the earth, if it's going to be successful, must be based upon the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. All other relationships must be based upon the same foundation, including the local church, which means the glue that makes a fellowship work is the Word of God and the hunger and desire that's manifested in each believer to fellowship around God's Word. And then, of course, we are to do good unto all men, but especially of those of the household of God, and our responsibility to believers comes first. My responsibility to you comes before the unsaved. And if a believer calls me, and I have two ways in which to go, if at all possible, on any given night, I will prefer the believer over the unbeliever. Because my first responsibility as a Christian is to help a brother in Christ. Secondly, we then go to the lost. The thing that hurts me, however, is that when I have to spend much time helping believers, praying for believers, encouraging believers, when they in turn should be working with me, reaching the lost, that grieves me. That grieves me. And when you have an excessive number of believers who are self-centered, occupied with themselves, so you have to spend hours with them getting them back on the track, obviously the lost are going to hell in wholesale lots while the believers are preoccupied with themselves. Which means, obviously, our primary objective is being defeated. Well, we seek to lick our own wounds in an effort to get back on the track. So I encourage Christians to visit Christians. That's good. We should be sociable. Then, of course, as the result of having a good relationship there, we then can encourage one another, of course, to be a witness to the lost. And it all falls in. It's not hard work. It's not something, boy, I'm afraid to do that. It'll all fall in. You don't even have to work at it. It's normal. It's like falling off a log. It's not hard at all. We oftentimes make the Christian life something so difficult and out of reach that we just can't make the thing work at all. But that's not it. We don't have to labor about those things that we're afraid that we can't do down the road. As we obey the Lord today, next month we'll take care of itself. We'll be ready and able at that point. Just do today what the Lord wants you to do, and everything will take care of itself. And I hope by being here this morning, you're looking at it just like that. Well, verse 21. That you may also know my affairs. I'm not hiding anything. I want you to know it. And I want you to know how I'm doing. Because we're in this thing together, and I want you to be able to intelligently pray for me. Tychius, a beloved brother and fellow minister in the Lord. He had friends. He was willing to name them. Do you have fellow laborers in the Lord that you pray for? Whom you can mention to others so they in turn can pray for you as a team or whoever is working with you? Simple. If you have neighbors that are saved, solicit their prayers or friends. Pray for me as I would seek to go to someone else and witness to them about Jesus Christ. I have a ministry. You have a ministry. We are mutual helpers to each other in this ministry. That's his point. You see, he just closes the letter so simply that way. The Lord shall make known to you all things whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs. Again, I want you to know what's going on. And that he might comfort your hearts. And by relating to you our affairs, it in turn might be to you, because you're concerned, a comfort to your heart. Now, if you're not concerned about another believer, I don't care what you hear. You could care less, because you're totally indifferent. There's no comfort there at all. Because you have no desire before the Lord for that individual to be what God wants them to be. And as the result of your indifference to be what God wants you to be, and your concern for other children in the family, the children of God, to be what God wants them to be, and you yearn that they would be and used the way God would want them to be used, you're delighted when you get a report that they're moving in the right direction. And thinking of that, and a couple of portions crossed my mind, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. We'll look at verse 16, or 17 through 20, excuse me. Verse 17 through 20 of 1 Thessalonians 2. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart. Now notice, he was always thinking about the believers. What do you think about all day long? Do you pray for other believers? You see, if you pray for someone, your heart is enlarged towards that person. You want to be with someone that you're concerned with. Did you know that? If you never pray for me or other believers, and you're here this morning, I have news for you. Over a period of time, you won't be, because your own heart is not being enlarged in a way that it should be. So here he says, I've been taken from you for a short time, only in presence, not in heart, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. I'd sure love to be with you, because I love you in the Lord, and I'm concerned about you, and my heart is absorbed with you. Verse 18, wherefore we should have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. I wonder if there's anybody home today that desires to be here, and their attitude is that, would to God I could have been at McKinley this morning with the saints, other believers in Christ, but the devil hindered me. Now, the natural tendency is that, my cracky, I don't know, that could freeze while I'm there, and we just might not get home, honey. You want us to risk our lives going to church this morning? All of that's an indication of the fact that, don't worry, tomorrow morning, well, I noticed this morning, the bars close at 2. I happened to be up. It was raining, and I was wondering myself what the weather was going to do, because I had heard earlier, and there was some question whether Ron was going to go to Silver Bay, because the storm was supposed to be there first, and was supposed to be treacherous. But I noticed when the bars leave out, apparently around 2, all of a sudden there's a stream of traffic. I think I'm in Minneapolis, and I'm clear out in Palo, and all of a sudden, shoo, 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 where are all the cars coming from? Well, I know, but one thing's for sure. Those guys that stayed there until the joint closed was more concerned about fellowship and their friends than they were getting killed on the highway. They could have cared less. They were having a good time. And that glorious good time they were having in the bars meant far more to them than the fact that maybe it was going to freeze. Ah, Mickey Mouse. And do you know that in a bar, you have the illustration of Ephesians 5:18, which we preached on, be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, the perfect illustration of what should happen with a group of believers who are filled with the Spirit. That's it right there. Now, they're drunk with booze, and they can sing and pat each other on the back, set up another round. Everybody's my friend! It's only when you get saved you become a recluse. But actually, what you may have been before you got saved at 2 in the morning in a bar, under the influence of alcohol, as you left yourself go, and you did things supernatural, you couldn't even sing before until you got drunk. Now all of a sudden, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, you started singing. When you're filled with the Spirit, you can even begin to sing in church. Try it sometime. The Spirit of God will enable you to sing praises unto the Lord. You have to sit there and say, well, I can't sing. What did it say in Ephesians 5:18 through 20? Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Giving thanks always for all things unto the God and Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then singing and making melody in your heart as unto the Lord. You got those two verses mixed up, but anyway, they both follow verse 18. Singing and making melody in your heart in psalms, spiritual songs, keeping your mind upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a byproduct of being filled with the Spirit. You see, if you're not filled with the Spirit, why, you drag your feet through the songs that we sing, and we don't try to overdo it. In the morning, what do we sing? 3 songs? And that's not too bad. We're not, killing you off. Wednesday nights, we sing 1, and then I speak for an hour and a half. You're killed off another way then. Sunday nights, we sing for probably 15 to 20 minutes with announcements. But I wouldn't say that we overdo it in regards to singing. In fact, the special number that was supposed to be here this morning, Bruce said, they turned chicken. So we don't really overtax anybody. It's almost a memorial. I've been thinking about handing out golden plaques or pins or something when someone gives us a special number. But anyway, let's go on. Verse 19. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you? You see, his whole life centered around others in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. For you are our glory and joy. The Apostle Paul lived for others. In that moment when we would all be together and caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then he said, look it, I led you to the Lord. You're my crown. You're my joy. I want to present you to the Lord. And as the result of you getting saved through my ministry, I have a continual heart concern that you will be all that God wants you to be. Which means this is the way the believer invests in eternity. You lead a person to Christ, and then you desire that that investment might pay off. And you're not motivated by selfish objectives in the sense that, boy, I want you to pay off so I can get my goodies or dues. No spirit-filled believer even thinks of it like that. They just enjoy the Lord, they want others to enjoy the Lord, and they want God's will to be fulfilled. That's all. And so, Paul rejoiced when believers were fulfilling this responsibility. I'm thinking of another portion in 1 John as we ramble this morning. Not 1 John. I want 2 John. In fact, 2 and 3 John. John had the same heart. He was concerned about people. And picking it up in verse 4. He says, I rejoice greatly. I rejoice greatly. Now you got to rejoice about something. This is something to rejoice greatly about. In fact, I can safely say that as a believer, we should not rejoice greatly over anything else but what is stated right here. This should be the epitome of rejoicing. And this should be the area where you should rejoice more than any other area. I'm not talking about, and when I say that, I'm comparing that to anything else. Usually we rejoice when things go well. You know, I got that job, or that contract went through, or I sold this, or I got a raise, or things are going well, or we bought something new, and then when everything goes wrong, we're down in the dumps, indicating the fact that our joy is predicated on our circumstances, not on the Lord at all, which the Lord would seek to show us when we react that way. But in verse 4 it says, I rejoice greatly that I found in thy children, or of thy children, walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. Verse 6, and this is love, that you walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Let's jump over to 3 John, as long as it's handy. We'll begin with verse 1. The elders unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I wish. Now notice John's desire. I pray. I have a strong desire above all things. In other words, he wasn't worrying about making a buck, getting a promotion, and all the rest of it. His prayer and strong desire above all of the desires is that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospereth. Now here he was concerned about Gaius's physical health. Now he knew Gaius was doing well spiritually, and so he said, I would to God, Gaius, because of my personal concern for you, and I'm praying for you, I have a concern, that you might be as healthy physically as you are spiritually. He was conscious of his spiritual condition and knew where he stood spiritually. And because of this consciousness of his spiritual condition, he could very intelligently say, I wish that you were as healthy physically as you are spiritually. But you'd have to know a person's spiritual condition before you'd say that. Because if I would say this for some people that I'm aware of, and I would say to them, I wish you were as healthy physically as you are spiritually, even though they're in good physical health right now, they'd be in intensive care in 10 minutes in Virginia because they're not that healthy spiritually. And consequently, if it was manifested through physical health, it would be tragic. Well, let's go on. Verse 3. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. And they told me about you. Gaius is moving out for Christ. He's occupied with the Word of God. He's concerned for others. And he's walking in the light of God's Word, even as thou walkest in truth. Verse 4, I have no greater joy, this is it, than to hear that my children walk in truth. Apparently, Gaius was a convert of John. There is nothing that is more disheartening to me as a pastor and a believer, and as one who would desire to win souls to Christ, is that after they come to know Christ, that they might step out for Christ, that they might walk in the truth, that they might obey the Word of God. And Paul said in Romans 12, when I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is unreasonable for one who claims to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, as he sees the gospel and the Word of God, and then close the book and go no further. That's unreasonable. To say, I accept that much, but I can accept no more. God can save me, but too dumb to run my life. I can run my life better than God can run my life. And that's why I become an independent recluse. I often thought that if I wanted to invest money, if I would build a series of cabins on the Moose Line, a mile off the road, as soon as some people got saved, I could rent them one immediately, because they could run and hide to get away apparently from other Christians, and I could make a bundle just off Christians. Well, let's go back to Ephesians 6. Do you catch that principle? I hope you do. And I'm not saying this to give you a hard time unnecessarily. After preaching for 20 years, why, I have come to see firsthand what the writers of the New Testament were trying to do and trying to encourage believers to do, and how stubborn we are by nature. Boy, we hang on to our quirks. And if we've done it this way for 47 years, we're not changing. That's it. Come hell or high water, we're not budging. You say, well, would you turn or change or just move a little for Jesus? No, not me. I'm stuck in rut. And that's a grave with both ends knocked out. That means you're in a position where you can't serve the Lord. Well, verse 22. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your affairs, and that he might through the word of God comfort your hearts. And the believer is designed through the Spirit of God to be a source of comfort to other believers. It's like a husband and a wife. It's a family relationship. But you can't comfort another believer if you're never around them. You never fellowship with them. Verse 23. Peace be to you, brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace be to you, brethren. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now the word peace is used in a threefold way in the Word of God. The angels made the announcement when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The liberals, ecclesiastically and politically, at Christmas time, use that phrase, peace on earth, to back the United Nations and to pass legislation such as the Equal Rights Amendment, as though legislation could adjust a person's thinking. and give them a new set of convictions. The Mosaic Law, which was a perfect law, given by God Himself, found itself incapable of changing any Jew to whom it was given. Thus they're used as Exhibit A in Romans 3, 19 and 20 to prove conclusively that no law can save a person, no law can give a person a new life, no law can readjust a person's thinking and give them the power and the ability to do anything right. Laws are designed to condemn, and as all these laws will do in Washington, is put more chains around people's necks, but change absolutely nothing. In fact, I happened to be working, and the news was on. I rarely watch the news by virtue of the fact that it comes on at a time when I'm usually busy. And usually it's not worth it, but sometimes interesting. And I happened to see on NBC News where they had a black silhouette and a white silhouette, and they asked a series of questions. They see, if you know the Word of God, you can see that it's quite apparent that the news media has indeed been used and is being used to direct or misdirect this nation. The way they tell news, you wouldn't believe it. And what they leave out, you wouldn't believe. But the average person who listens to NBC thinks that's gospel, or CBS or ABC or what have you. Doesn't make any difference. They're all three peas in a pod. There's a psychological implication behind their news. And so they ask a number of whites whether they thought the black man had it as well off now as before, or things were better than they were before. I forget, they gave a percentage, like 50% said, yeah, they thought they had it better, and a certain percentage said no. And they asked the blacks, and the blacks were 80% no, we're just as bad off as we ever were. And they ask a white person if they had a black living on their block, and if he did, if they knew his name. And they ask a black person if they had a white person living on their block, and if they did, they knew his name. Of course, the black persons knew more white people's names than white people knew black people's names. But just, they went through all of this rigmarole, and at the end, the implication was clearly set forth. Within the heart of man, they didn't state it like that, but they could have. I'm just summarizing it. There's still segregation. That's what they were saying. Indicating the fact that with all the legislation that's being passed, cross-busing, in-busing, all the rest of it, people are still the same. So they should have said, you know, we ought to repeal all the laws that we liberals wanted because it accomplished absolutely nothing. The heart of man is exactly the same. That's all they should have said. That this whole thing's a joker. And it is. It's only the grace of God that can enable a white person to look at a black person in the beauty of Jesus Christ. That's the solution. In Christ, there's neither male, female, you know, the women's, they want to join women's live. Get saved. That's all. Just get saved. In Christ, immediately. You're not a female anymore. And one of these days, when you go to be with the Lord, you're going to dump this bum and enjoy a position in Christ which is equal with your husband. Now you have a role to play. And God will reward you as you fulfill that role through the power of the Spirit as unto the Lord. Even though your husband doesn't know whether he's coming or going, you do it anyway. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be triply rewarded because you did a good job following this idiot, your husband, that didn't know where he's going. Just every corner to make another buck. That's all he knew. So you helped him not know where he was going. And God will say, you are the best helping woman I know. I'm going to hang medals all over you. If I can use that as an analogy, because you followed this clock that didn't know where he was going. So in eternity, his wife may be the mayor of, or the governor of Minnesota. Carry the analogy over. Or you may be in control of planet Mars. And your husband will be a sentry of an outhouse. And every once in a while he can check in with you. Because you did a good job helping him run in circles so he could be a big wheel, because those who run in circles are big wheels. Peace. When the phrase is used, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, it was in reference to the fact that peace had come to earth. God had come to earth to extend to man peace. And had Jesus Christ not made his entrance into the world via the virgin birth and become incarnate man, peace would have never come to earth. Thus, peace is only found in the Prince of Peace. The world wanted no part of the Prince of Peace. And the Lord accepted their rejection and turned that rejection into something absolutely fantastic. For through that rejection and crucifixion, he there died for the sins of the whole world. Prince of Peace is gone. And I don't care how much the UN mouths peace, there will be no peace. There will be no peace, because God said so. Now, the Bible predicts that the Antichrist is going to rise to power under the call letters of peace. And we're told in Thessalonians that when they say peace and safety, which is the desire and hunger of natural man on this planet, sudden destruction will fall upon them like travail upon a woman who's giving birth to a baby. That's very painful. And that's the kind of pain that's going to encompass a world that thinks maybe they finally achieved that point of peace and safety while they're straight-arming Jesus Christ off a right tackle. Never work. It'll never work. In fact, it will infuriate God so by virtue of the fact that man, through his own ingenuity, wants to usher in a millennium or a utopia apart from Jesus Christ and to have all the benefits without God. It will make God so mad that he'll rip this world to pieces, which we have in Psalms 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and rend you to pieces. That angers God to seek the byproducts of Christianity while they refuse to fall in love with Jesus Christ and give him a kiss. He didn't like that. That means the more successful an individual is, personally, privately, or collectively, makes no difference, apart from Jesus Christ, the madder God gets. God hates self-made men. God wants to make men new creations in Christ. God hates self-made angels who want to be God, which was the devil's problem. He wanted to be like God. Now, we normally think that's very noble in society, when a person picks himself up by his own bootstraps and works his way up the local social ladder so he's now on the top rung, never realizing that the person on the top rung is closer to hell than the one on the bottom, because he's more independent. He thinks that because he's lauded in the eyes of people, that this is synonymous with gaining God's approval. And consequently, it has ministered to his pride in such a way whereby he doesn't need Jesus Christ. He's got it made. And he seeks the approval and approbation of people rather than God. Peace. Peace on earth. The peace that's available now is not peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That was offered and rejected. That's no longer available. So the believer who is an intelligent witness doesn't think in terms of peace on earth. He thinks in terms of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, because Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, he became a peace offering for our sins. And if I'm willing to come to God through the provision that he made in Christ. I can make my peace with God through Jesus Christ who died for me. Now, normally you don't walk up to a person and say, and I have never said this, sounds like something they'd have in a movie, have you made your peace with God? Can't you just see him?
Deep voice. Clergy garb. Have you made your peace with God?
Paul was talking to those who understood the gospel, and he said, we have peace with God through Christ. But he explained the gospel first. Thus, when you talk to a person and explain their condition, how they stack up before God as an ungodly, righteous sinner, and that Christ came to resolve the very problem that existed, which is sin, and separated him from God, and through faith in Christ, in his adequate work in his behalf upon the cross, that person can make peace with God through Christ. But he does by accepting Christ. But you see, I can say to the person who has believed the gospel of grace, you know what's happened to you? You just made peace with God through Christ. And now you have peace with God. And because you made your peace with God through Jesus Christ, because you accepted him by faith as your personal Savior, now you can enjoy the peace of God, which is the third kind of peace. So you have that in Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, definite requests, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, the psychologists can't even get in on this one, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Only the child of God is in a position where he can have the Spirit of God walking guard mount around his mind to give him a peace that an unsaved person can simply not understand. He is incapable of understanding it. The peace of God which passes all human understanding. And that's exactly what God wants to give to us. Now, actually in the Spirit, we have it if we yield to that Spirit and allow him to fulfill it. 1 Peter 5:7, it says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. The word cast means to slam, as one wrestler would slam another on a mat. The believer can take all of his problems, slam them up upon Jesus Christ, and the Lord says, I'll trade you. You give me your problems, and then I'll give you a peace which passes all human understanding. And this is why a believer who is filled with the Spirit can in any situation, no matter how trying or tragic, can come through with flying colors and can stagger onlookers by virtue of the fact that he has been given a God-given peace which he can enjoy. Now that's a byproduct of having made peace with God. So for the psychologist, who of course does not understand the two natures of a believer, the new man and the old man, so consequently he has no solution at all for a believer, seeks with the unbeliever to readjust his old sin nature and to encourage him to learn how to live with himself and the situation in which he finds himself in, which is a humanistic solution, which is not a divine solution at all. And thus it's impotent to even be put in the same frame of reference with divine solutions that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Peace be to the brethren. What is he talking about? He's not talking about what the UN talks about, peace on earth, which they'll never have. It's a front to drain money, to gain control. to usher in what the Bible predicts is coming. A one-world government with a one-world police force, with a one-world dictator, coupled together with a one-world religion. And it's right around the corner. The only thing that's holding it back is you and me. As soon as the Lord comes to take us home to be with Himself, overnight, it'll come to be. That quick. Because I can't imagine what's holding it now. And even NBC can't understand what's holding it back. Because in their mind, that's exactly what they want. There's no such thing as a sovereign nation like the United States of America. They're waiting to give us away to the United Nations. They're just afraid they don't have enough votes yet, but it would appear by the next election they'll have enough. So they can give us all away. Solicit our votes so we can put them in office so they can give us away to another power. And you can readily see when they talk about, as I hear NBC put it, we need an international court to resolve all these problems. There'll be a day coming when a gospel preacher will not be able to mention the word Jew out of a Jew's Bible because the international courts will say he's discriminating. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. Well, don't let that scare you. The Lord has everything under control. Because through it all, you can be calm, cool, collected. Know where you're going. Know that God wants to use you in it all, in spite of it all, and He wants you to be a light in a dark place. You don't have to feel bad, though we do, and I do, when you see a country such as the United States of America move in a direction which is tragic. And of course, it's been stated, and I believe correctly, that a nation only has the type of government that the people themselves deserve. And as we continue to move down a devilish, immoral, licentious, self-indulgent course, we will have a government right on our tails as we think of a nation giving us the type of government that fits that type of degraded, demented individual. Demented people, demented government, all fits. And that's why where you have any nation where there's a dictator, that dictator got into power by virtue of the fact that the Word of God was left, such as Russia. And as a result of the people moving in a direction from the Word of God, they were not smart enough to see what was happening. And when you have the largest number of people ignorant, blind, and stupid, you have the perfect conditions for a takeover. It's exactly what you have in this country. The average person is so blind and stupid, they don't know what's going on. And under the call letters of good, which is always the greatest enemy to the truth of God's word, it's not obvious evil versus good, it's good versus good, human good, man at his best, versus the gospel of grace, which man hates by nature. Which takes us on to the next verse. Grace be with all men. Excuse me, I have to use these glasses here. I have to get some of the bifocals. And I already talked to Corey about it, but I never get him over there so he can do something about it. Grace be with all them, not all men, sorry. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Talking to believers. Only a believer can love the Lord because he has the spirit of love within him. We love him because he first loved us. Grace be with all them that love our Lord. Now grace is that which not only the unbeliever dislikes by nature, but grace is that which even the believer finds very difficult to submit to lay hold of, to enjoy, to appropriate. We define grace as unmerited favor. And you talk to an unsaved individual, and, well, in fact, let's turn back to Ephesians 2. We'll look at it. And as we look at chapter 2, we get the past, present, and future of the believer, and I might say that salvation in all three tenses or phases, as we think of Jesus Christ who died for our sins to preserve us from the penalty of hell, which let's see what we got here. Salvation could be a word that could caption the Bible. And it certainly does in regards to the three tenses of salvation. But grace is manifested in all three areas of salvation. For you see, salvation really is based, this is the foundation stone, upon grace. Which means salvation is provided totally by God and provided for an impotent, totally depraved, decrepit, sinful, ungodly creature, which means he's so totally bankrupt he could do absolutely nothing right. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, before you were saved, you were freed from doing anything right. That's one thing you were freed from. So I can talk to an unbeliever and say, you're free. You're free from your ability to do anything right. He would say, well, now, just a minute, I wrapped 400 bandages at the hospital. God said you did nothing right. Every bandage you wrapped was crooked. Because you're crooked. And your motive was wrong. Your objective was wrong. You did not do it for the glory of Christ, and anything that does not reflect the image of God and result in glorifying Him, God says is not right. So the more bandages you wrap, the behinder you got. But as we think of Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross to die for our sins, to save us from hell, all of this is based upon grace. We tell the unbeliever who is on the broad road to hell, if he would place his faith in Jesus Christ, who is the door, he can become the recipient of a righteous, perfect, holy, eternal, or everlasting life offered to him by the triune God through Jesus Christ as a gift, unmerited favor. So grace, we say, is, well, unmerited favor. But that which God can freely do for each ungodly sinner because of what Jesus Christ provided upon the cross. Grace, phase one. We move into phase two, and it's grace. And the Holy Spirit has been provided by God in His grace to enable us, as He regenerates our spirit, to be able to live through this divine nature, the Christian life. And thus, as we think of grace, as all He's saying in effect is, allow the Spirit of God to duplicate or take the Word of God and teach you the things of God, and then as you yield, as you make yourself available to the Holy Spirit via the Word of God, the Bible will reproduce itself through you and you produce fruit that's acceptable to me. Now the believer still has a sin nature, called now an old sin nature because he has a new nature. And he still sins. There's no such thing as a sinless Christian. But as grace reigned in providing for every lost person salvation or heaven or forgiveness of sins, the same principle is true with the believer. For if I sin today, when Jesus Christ died nearly 2,000 years ago upon the cross, did He not die for the sin that I will commit today? He most surely did.
Thus, God's grace is as available to the believer as it is the unbeliever. And if you can walk up to any unbeliever, no matter what he did yesterday, I don't care if he shot three people, and say, you can become a child of God right now. He can say, oh, how could that happen? Do you know what I did? And I can say, listen, when Jesus Christ died upon the cross 2,000 years ago, he died for the ones you shot yesterday. But would this not be true in regards to the believer? Did he not die for the sins of the world, including the sins you'll commit tomorrow? Isn't that grace? You see, you're saved by grace, but you're also kept by the grace of God. We don't sometimes get that. That means it's not a maintenance program. That's what that means. It means that when God gave you eternal life, he says it's not predicated upon anything you have ever done, nor can you even maintain it by sticking your finger in the pie even once a week. I'll sustain you because of what I am. When you finally get to glory, as we think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and God the Father, I will maintain you throughout the endless ages of eternity on the basis of not your ability to earn it, but on the basis of grace. That means the dumber I am, the smarter I am. The more lowly I am, the higher I can become. So when it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so he can exalt you in due time, it means that in order to grow in grace, I must become nothing, I must decrease, and in the measure that I give up and check out, the Spirit of God can check in. And the way up is the way down. And so the believer who's successful in living the Christian life, if it's executed by a supernatural means, the Holy Spirit, then it means I drop dead. I give up. And when a believer, this is the biggest problem with us as believers. The Lord, he's got a lot of time. He's not going anywhere. But you know, even Moses, who lived 40 years in Egypt and was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians, we're told in Acts 7, which means he was an absolute genius, Moses was. He would have taken the highest position in Egypt, Thutmose III, which meant he would have controlled that empire when it was at its zenith. But it says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, to take his shirt off and go down and say to those with their whips, beat me along with my brethren. I'd rather get beaten on a chain gang than to be
the President of the United States, because he saw with the eye of faith
what God was going to give in the future. He caught that principle. But the point that I was after was that he was going to help God out. And there were two men fighting, an Egyptian and a Jew, one day in the streets. And he took the Egyptian and killed him in an effort to help his own people. The next day, there were two Jews in a fight, and he just wanted to break them up. And they both turned on him and said, you're going to kill us like you did that Egyptian? Who gave you the authority over us? And he knew right then he'd had it. So he took off for Midian for 40 years. And it took God 40 years to unlearn what he had learned for 40 years in Egypt. That's the principle right there. So God says, now look at Moses. If I can get all of the ways of Egypt, and you're a genius, out of you, I might be able to, in 40 years, use you. Because you'll think like I think, not like the University of Egypt thinks. Because I don't use the brain power there. My ways are not man's ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. Isaiah puts it in chapter 55. So consequently, when I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm moving in a direction which is contrary to the way a natural man would work or operate or think. So we can put it another way. If I'm filled with the Spirit and doing God's will, the unbeliever doesn't understand me. As soon as the unbeliever can understand me, I'm out of fellowship. We'll put it that way. Because that's what I'm saying. That means a group of believers that are filled with the Spirit, it means the unbelievers don't understand them. They don't get it at all. Now, if you operate like the typical dime store operates, which too many churches do, then they can understand you because they operate the same way. If there isn't anything supernatural about your life, if there isn't anything supernatural about this assembly, then obviously we're not being motivated by the supernatural Spirit of grace. That's the name of the game.
All right, chapter 2 of Ephesians. Now, we hear much of the love of God, and it's mentioned here, but let's, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "You have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, before you were quickened or made alive or born again." Verse 2, "You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in." That's the spirit of sin. "The children of disobedience." They're disobedient because they won't obey the gospel. "Among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in time past, in the lust of the flesh, satisfying ourselves, fulfilling the desires of the flesh," living for number one, what else? "And of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as others." Now notice verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." Now according to these three verses, we weren't saved by God's mercy or God's love. We were saved by grace. Now, if God could save one soul on the basis of his mercy, then of course the death of Jesus Christ would have been unnecessary. God's love becomes the motivating factor for the provision of grace. But God could save no one on the basis of his love alone. You see, there are two, shall we call them, polarity poles in the triune God. So we say, here is God, who is the sovereign king of the universe, righteous, justice, love, eternal life. We can go on. Okay, now let's split him in two. Call this his holiness. And God's holiness demands of man absolute and total obedience and perfection. Man sinned. God's holiness demands a penalty. But God in his love decided in man's behalf to meet his own demands. So though God made man righteously, which means perfection, he made man perfectly, God's police department, his justice department, exacted a penalty. The day you eat, you die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's appointed a man wants to die. After death comes the judgment. So capital punishment, or separation from God, is the only punishment God doles out. He doles that out to everyone. Now, God in his love came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and he met the demands of his righteous pole. That means God didn't double-cross himself. And so here we have, emanating from the very, shall we say, the emotional characteristic of God, love, which says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins, so in turn it could satisfy the legal, righteous demands of a holy God.
And because of the fact that Jesus Christ met the demands of God, there now could be a legal way through which a sinful man could be legally pardoned, forgiven, set free. The tab had been paid. The fine had been paid. He died in our stead. So, grace, you're saved, verse 5. Amplified in verses 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Thus obtaining eternal life is based upon unmerited favor. What God wants to give to us on the basis of what Christ has provided for us. So there is a foundation. Christ is the foundation. But grace means God's giving it away. You're saved through faith, which is a non-meritorious system of perception. It's what you think about Christ that determines where you spend eternity. What do you believe or think about Christ? That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as we think of grace, we'll have to turn to a couple of verses in Romans. Let's turn to Romans 11. In Romans 3:24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But just in closing, to amplify the principle of grace, which we are to grow in the sense that we grow in all that was provided upon the cross. Romans 11, verse 6. Now he's talking about an election of grace. You can check it out in your footnote if you have a Scofield Bible. God has always had a remnant. Whether it be in the Old Testament, whether it's a remnant of saved Jews today, which would be part of the church, but in the tribulation there'll be 144,000 Jews on into the millennium, there's always a remnant. And they are referred to as the elect of grace. Verse 6, and if by grace, if all of this is based upon grace, unmerited favor, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, what's he saying? Well, it appears to me he's saying that grace and works are mutually exclusive. It's like light and darkness. You cannot put both in a box, wrap it up, and give it to someone for a Christmas present. They're mutually exclusive. It's like oil and water. You cannot mix them. It's like free enterprise versus communism or socialism. They're not. You can't put them together. It's one or the other. And if I am justified or saved on the basis of God's grace, then it has nothing whatsoever to do with my work. Now, if I become a child of God by works, then I cannot be a child of God based upon grace. If I must maintain my salvation on the basis of works, then it's not maintained by God's grace. It's not of grace at all. My finger's still in the pie, and ultimately I'm getting to heaven by my works. So it's not, as some Arminians put it, yes, you're saved in a moment of time on the basis of grace, but unless I maintain a certain batting average, I will lose my salvation. No, you're maintained by God's grace. All three tenses are completed. Where did it go? Well, anyway. Now, we're told to grow in grace. And Paul says to the Ephesian believers that he desired that the grace of God would be their portion. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always have in all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. I believe that is. That means living the Christian life is based upon grace, as is the initial step of salvation.
and really is all we do, and I can't think of a verse that can summarize it better than Hebrews 4:10. Maybe you should turn there. Hebrews 4:10. You see, we tell the unsaved, stop struggling. Don't work. Believe in Christ. Accept His work. Go to heaven on someone else's work, not your work. Be dependent upon Christ. Don't be dependent upon yourself. And you tell this unbeliever, the first time in your life that you can depend upon someone else, you've depended upon people, I'll let you down. Now, for the first time in your life, be totally dependent upon Jesus Christ and His finished work for you. It takes a few years, the light dawns, and he gets saved. Then you say to him, now look, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, then so walk ye in him. Walk the same way, utilize the same grace for everything that you will enjoy throughout the endless ages of eternity was purchased for you at that same moment. Now enjoy it. And the way you enjoy it is the same way you got saved, by resting in it. Verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, this is the place of victory, Sabbath, repose. The word rest means Sabbath. It means repose. Lay down your lazy boy. He also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. How do I live the Christian life? Stop working. How do I get saved? Stop working. Place your faith in someone else's work. How do I grow in grace? In the measure I stop working and allow the Spirit of God to do His work through me, I glorify Jesus Christ. And to grow in grace means that as I mature in the Christian life, I'm decreasing while the Spirit of God is using the Word of God to glorify Christ more and more and more and more, while I by faith merely utilize His provision. And even when I sin and confess my sin, I'm actually confessing my sin, which was already taken care of 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's why God can forgive me right now. I'm utilizing a provision of grace. That's all. He provided forgiveness for me. Well, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, it says, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There is no greater position. There is no higher position. There is no greater thing that God could have done for a sinful man than what He accomplished through Christ's death upon the cross. God mustered together more in providing for you salvation than He ever did in creating the universe. It took more from God. It exacted more from God. It involved more complicated, intricate arteries legally to provide salvation for you than it did to put all the galaxies in orbit. That's peanuts. And then when He took the lowest bum on the smallest planet in His universe, a sinner like you, and then made him a joint heir with Jesus Christ and declared him to be His very own son, He gave to you the highest position that God or heaven has to offer a creature. And when Peter says the angels nudge each other and stand amazed at what God is doing with redeemed, reclaimed sinners, they can't believe it. And all this is yours because you place your faith in Christ. And God made you, which Ephesians 2:10 goes on to say, a new creation in Christ. But He made you that new creation. That's His work. And then He designed a plan on the plotting board that you should walk therein, but that's the plan of grace. And as all He wants you to do is yield to that plan. And the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to remind the believers in the first three chapters their position in Christ, their assets. And then he exhorted them in the last three chapters to live in the light of the wealth that's theirs, if they only would. And it was all based upon grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus and for the intricate plan of salvation. It's received so simply by faith, and the message really is quite simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And yet after we're saved, we can spend the rest of our life studying the legal arteries and facets of how and why and what we have because of what you provided in Christ. But we want to thank you, Father, for your grace and for what you've given to us so freely in Christ. And we would pray that as we brought this book to a close, and as it was designed to encourage Christians to put on the whole armor of God, to walk in the power of the provisions of grace,